All right, let's take our Bibles tonight, and if you will, open up with me. Our first verse of Scripture is going to be in 1 Samuel chapter 16. We'll get there in a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 16 is going to kind of set this up just a little bit for us tonight. Last week, we dealt with a question that could have been a powder keg as we went through Romans chapter 14. Thankfully, it wasn't. It seemed to be received well. Tonight, we're going to answer another question that could be a bit of a powder keg. So let me set it up with a story. And the story comes from my eighth grade year at Stryker and a teacher that we had by the name of Janice Dodderer. Stryker people remember her? I remember the first day going into her class as a bunch of eighth graders, just kind of bebopping in and wasn't thinking anything. We weren't doing anything unusual, abnormal. It was just how you kind of went into class. And I still can picture her sitting behind her desk. And she always had this, I never thought this was a happy lady. She always looked a little half mad at you anyway. So she's sitting at her desk and she's reading a book. And it looked like a big textbook. That's all I remember. And the bell rang and we're just chatting, you know, as kids, just doing what eighth graders do. And I don't know, I must have glanced that way when I heard her voice, but she said something like, I believe that was the bell. Yep, that was bell. And she wasn't moving, so we were just being ourselves. And she said it a second time. This time she did look up from the book, and she says, I believe that was the bell. She's pretty smart. She's right. We heard the same thing. That was the bell. And we kept right on a chit-chatting because she wasn't moving or anything. And she took that big old textbook, and she picked that thing up, and kabam, slammed that down on her desk. And she said, that was the bell, sit down and shut up. I mean, just like that. We're like, we'd never been told that by any teacher before. We're down in our seats. And she says, from now on, this is my class, this is my time. When that bell rings, I expect you in your seats, sitting down, mouth shut, books open, your notebooks out, your homework ready, your pencil in your hand, ready to take notes. Is that understood? Yes, ma'am. You know what? She never once had to say that again. That put the fear of God in us. I mean, I didn't know she was going to come up swinging from that desk. She was hot. This is the first day. This is how we got introduced to this lady that I had all the way through my senior year of school. And I guarantee you, she didn't have to do that to the 9th graders, 10th graders, 11th graders, 12th graders, but she had to do it to 8th graders. So I kind of wonder if that's what she always did to 8th graders, because that was all it took to make us punctual to her class. Now, it didn't affect us in any other class. It just affected that class. And boy, we weren't ever late again. The question that was asked last Sunday, and I'm going to sterilize the question just a little bit, and I am going to preface the question by saying this. This question was not asked by any Sunday school teacher. It was not asked by any junior church teacher. It was not asked by anybody that is in a leadership role on a Wednesday night. It is not my question. I'm not asking and answering my own question. This was their question. So as I said, I'm going to sterilize it just a bit, and the question is this. Question number 72, does the Bible say anything about perpetual tardiness? One more time, does the Bible say anything about perpetual tardiness? You can kind of hear the fuse lit, can't you, and starting to sizzle a little? All right, well, that was the question. Does the Bible have anything to say about this? We know that perpetual tardiness is annoying, it's irritating, it's frustrating to the person who is trying to stay on schedule, trying to teach a class, trying to lead a particular function, and if people are just consistently, habitually late, it gets very annoying. But is it actually wrong? Does the Bible address the topic of perpetual tardiness? And I know in your mind you're thinking, thou shalt not be tardy. I don't remember that verse of Scripture anywhere. Thou shalt not be late. No, I don't remember that. So you're trying to figure out, does the Bible address this? The answer is yes and no. It does not address it straight on like, you know, thou shalt or thou shalt not. But the Bible does address it as a principle. And so that's what we're going to talk about. Now, just want to toss this out and forewarn as we get into this question. We are not talking about those who can be late from time to time, and this can happen to all of us, where unforeseen circumstances arise, something happens that you could not plan for, and it just makes you late. You know, you're on your way to church, you had plenty of time, but your car broke down, or you get a flat tire along the way. You couldn't plan for that, and so that's naturally going to make you late. You don't have a flat tire every week, right? Right? Do you want a flat tire every week? No. Okay. You spilled something on your clothes, and especially for the new moms. You're ready to go out the door, and you got little kid, and all of a sudden that kid goes, bleh. Like, ah. Now you got spit up all down your Sunday clothes. Got to go change. All right? Did you plan that? No. But it happens. Train blocking the tracks. That, for some of our folks coming from Montpelier, coming from Pioneer, that train knows what time you're going to church. And it doesn't matter if you change your times. Somehow the train knows. And I don't know how many of our people have come that way before, especially for music practice, and they said, hey, we're going to be late. Can't get past the train. So, and there's not a good way to go around that either. Maybe you were doing something else. Time got away from you. Maybe you misheard a departure time or a time that you were supposed to be someplace. I did that one time. And I tell you what, I thought I was doing good. I thought I was going to be about 30 minutes early and give me a chance to talk to the individual. And I'm just tooling along, and I get a phone call. Where are you? Oh, I'll be there in just a little bit. Why? You're supposed to have been here a half hour ago. What time were we supposed to be there? It wasn't the time I thought we were supposed to be there. And I'll tell you what, I felt like a moron. Because that is the one time that has happened. And I'll tell you what, that has not happened again. And everybody that was in the group was totally gracious. And, of course, I got razzed on it, too. But totally gracious about it. And, you know, that's one of them just odd things. We are not talking about these people. We're talking about the ones that are perpetually and habitually late. And if you want to get things started on time, you better tell them that it's going to be starting 15 minutes earlier if you want to get the thing going on the right time. In 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7, the verse of Scripture I want to start out with, the Bible says, "But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart." A lot of times people will use that verse of Scripture as their excuse for bad behavior. And they'll say, well, see, the Bible says God's looking on the heart. Yeah, but man's looking on the outward appearance. That's all man can see. And man is going to size up an individual's heart, right or wrong, by what they see on the outside. Now, if they size us up wrongly, and it's not because we gave ammunition for that decision, that's their problem. But if they size us up a particular way, and we've done everything we can to facilitate their conclusion about us, well, then we got nobody to blame but ourselves. And that's kind of what we're looking at as we deal with this. All of these answers come from Got Questions Ministries. I refer to them a lot. It's just it's a neat web-based ministry. Have good things there. Turn in your Bible, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. I want to give us five principles that the Bible gives us concerning perpetual, habitual tardiness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 4 and 5, the first point is this: continual lateness, perpetual, habitual lateness, does not express love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. It does not express love for our brothers and sisters in Christ. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. That phrase, doth not behave itself unseemly, is one word in the original language, and it means to act with poor manners or rudely. Precept Austin writes this: the principle has to do with poor manners and thus with acting rudely. It describes the person who does not care enough for those that it is around to act becomingly or politely. It cares nothing for their feelings or their sensitiveness. For one thing, continual lateness does not express love for others. Forcing others to wait for us time after time is simply rude. That's the scripture here says that the agape love, charity, doth not behave itself unseemly. It does not behave itself rudely. It does not behave itself with ill manners. So that definitely would go against what the scripture teaches here. Here's the second thing. Let's go to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Ecclesiastes, chapter 7. Think about a name from the past. A name, well, you know, especially when you start naming your children, do you remember going through that process and your spouse would say, well, what about this name? And you'd say, oh, no, because it reminded you of something. You associated that name with an event, one event that happened in the past. It's long gone. But because of that event, you associated the name of that person and you or associated that action with the person. You said, I'm not going to name my kid that. Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 1, the Bible says, a good name is better than precious ointment and the day of death than the day of one's birth. The second point is this. When others perceive that we are unloving and unconcerned about them, our reputation as a Christian suffers. Our reputation as a Christian suffers. We shouldn't want to do anything that is going to affect our reputation as a Christian. When our name is mentioned, we don't want people to look at us and go, oh, that's the late so-and-so, and we're still living. And they say, well, I'm not talking about your death. I'm talking about the fact that you're always late, always undependable, always coming in at the last minute or minutes later kind of thing. You don't want that associated with your name, especially if that is conveying to others that you're not concerned about them, that you don't love them, that you're not practicing agape love. We should want to be known as dependable, trustworthy, punctual, respectful of others. Shouldn't that be something we would want? And so our reputation is built by and large by our actions and how people perceive us. Here's the third thing. This is kind of lengthy, so let me read to you my point, and if you want to squirrel it down to something simpler, you can. Habitual lateness conveys to a teacher or a leader that they don't matter. What is being taught or done doesn't matter. Those who are waiting don't matter. And all that matters is the production of your entrance. All right, one more time. That's lengthy. Habitual lateness conveys to a teacher or leader that they don't matter, what's being taught or done doesn't matter, those who are waiting don't matter, and all that matters is the production of your entrance. Now, that sounds very cold and harsh, doesn't it? And you go, oh, can't believe you'd say that. Well, think about it for a minute. Everybody else was able to get there on time. More than likely, they got there early, right? And they're ready to go. The teacher's ready, or the leader is ready, and they have already begun their work. And there flows in the person who is habitually, perpetually late. What does that do to the class or the project that's being done? It creates a distraction. We've all got ADD. You just didn't know it, right? Something happens, somebody moves or whatever, and what does our head do? And so here's the teacher, and honestly, from a teacher standpoint, from a preacher standpoint, it's amazing how easily I can zone out of a lot of things that happen, but there are some things that I cannot zone out. And I've told my wife afterwards, I says, I don't have a clue where I was at. I says, that just didn't make a lick of sense in my head. She says, really? I couldn't tell. That's because of the Lord. That has nothing to do with me. My mind was scattered. It was scattered and shattered, and it takes a while to rein that thing back in. Things happen, all right? We're not talking about when things happen. We're talking about habitual, perpetual. Kind of like the child that has to go to the bathroom all the time. All the time. And has to make a production of the walkout. And it's like, I don't know. When I was a kid, how many of you were taught when you were a kid, you go potty before church, you ain't getting up? Anybody? How many of you were taught that? How many of you remember the one time? I gotta go. I gotta go. Did you go beforehand? No. I gotta go. Here's the one time we'll be talking about this after church. I remember that talk. I never had to go to the bathroom again on a Sunday morning from 10:30 to 11:30. Never. I don't know. It just kind of shut the waterworks off really quick because I knew how Dad could turn them back on when I got home. It wasn't the same waterworks. So turn to Philippians chapter 2. You say, well, where are you getting this from? Well, Philippians chapter 2, verse 3. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, we are given these instructions. And the Bible says, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Wow. You mean we're supposed to think of somebody else better than ourselves? Yeah. Yeah. And especially when something is going on, we think about that. We don't create the distraction. We don't create the interruption. We don't convey these things. Here's the next point. Habitual lateness could be leading somebody into sin. Habitual lateness could be leading somebody into sin. Go to the book of Luke chapter 17 with me. Luke chapter 17. In Jesus' teaching here, then said he unto the disciples, it is impossible but that offenses will come. But woe unto him through whom they come. You say, well, how could that help somebody sin? Well, irritation is a doorway to anger. And yes, every one of us is responsible for his or her own attitude and actions. But woe to the person who helps us get there. That's what the Lord's saying. Not only that, did the entrance, habitual tardiness, steal the seed of what was being presented? Did it steal the seed? You know, that is something we've got to be very, very careful of, is that we do nothing to steal the seed. We know that that's what Satan wants to do, right? In every service, Satan wants to steal the seed. And we have got to make sure that we are not a participant in his desire to steal the seed. Now, here's the final thought on this. Go to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. By the way, if tonight we look at these things, and as I said, these are points from Got Questions Ministries, good place where you can go find some good answers on some different things. Some of you are sitting here tonight going, oh man, I wish this had been preached years ago, kind of a thing. And others are sitting here going, I can't believe you're saying this. That's because you're late. It doesn't affect us if we're not in that category of those that are perpetually, habitually late. But if it gives a little bit of a wrinkle in your feathers, let's take one look at this verse and you tell me. Romans chapter 12, verse 11. The Bible tells us that we are not supposed to be slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Let's go to the book of Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. In Colossians 3 and verse 23, and whatsoever ye do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Does perpetual, habitual lateness convey a fervency in spirit and a desire to do everything that we do heartily as to the Lord? I would think not. What do you think? How could you say that, oh yeah, when I get there, I get there. I'm fervent in spirit. The fervent in spirit want to get here early. I mean, that's the only way you can get the back seats, right? That's the good real estate in the church. The fervent in spirit are the ones that, hey, I want to be there. I want to be in the midst of it all. I want to, you know, I don't want to just show up and then zip out as fast as I can. I want to sit and soak in it. That's the fervent in spirit. And that's what you and I as believers in Christ are called to do. The lateness, the perpetual, the habitual lateness gives evidence of an undisciplined spirit that doesn't have a desire to have this fervency and to do all things heartily as to the Lord. Now, again, Got Questions Ministries says, for the person who is habitually late, there is hope. For many, it's simply a matter of overcoming bad habits built up over time. Sometimes it's just a matter of changing those habits to be more aware of time, planning ahead, and leaving ample time for the unexpected. Recognizing the spiritual impact on others is the first step in understanding the importance of reversing the bad habit of tardiness. Now, you and I have been created in the image of God, right? Did you know He's never late? God's never late. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 11. Let's look at a passage that Jesus is accused of being late. Jesus was right on time. John chapter 11 tells this familiar story. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. And it was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sister sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. You know how the story unfolds, right? Lazarus died. But wait a minute, Jesus said, this is not unto death. And you say, but Lazarus died. When the Lord gets there, did he not get accused of being late? Lord, if you would have been here, if you'd have been here on time. He wasn't late. This was all prearranged to teach something so that God could get the glory. Remember Abraham and Sarah? They thought God was late. So they tried to take matters into their own hands. How'd that work out for them? Not so good. God is right on time, folks, in our lives. Don't ever say God is late. God is always right on time. We don't understand God's timing, and I don't presume by any stretch of the imagination to understand God's timing. But I can tell you that His timing is always right. And if you and I, who are created in the image of God, want to kind of get in line, if you will, it's going to help us be on time. Are there going to be times where something comes up that was inevitable that we could not foresee? Yes. But a habitual pattern of it is something that shouldn't be a part of our character. And so it's something that we definitely need to take care of. All right. Question 73. Got to set this question up. The name John MacArthur is well known in the evangelical world. It's a name that is full of controversy. And let me say, though, that in those controversies revolving around his name, never once, to my knowledge, has there ever been sexual or immorality scandals, nothing like that, nothing financially, none of those kinds. They all tend to revolve around doctrine, and that's where the scandals come up at. On the plus side, MacArthur is a conservative Bible teacher. We would find agreement with a lot of the things that he teaches. The books that he writes on the charismatic movement are just, they just knock the ball right out of the park. Right down the line, accurate. You're going to be hard-pressed to find anybody that is a commentator that gives more historical information. And I mean, just some really deep, rich history on a particular passage of Scripture. the in-depth Greek and Hebrew studies that he does. Fantastic. We would enjoy those. He is a moral and social conservative. And again, we would find great agreement with that. The stand that he took during 2020 and COVID and the refusal to close the churches there and as he dealt with the government's interference, I admire, I respect it. And I just tell you, I think he did a great job with that. That being said, he has been embroiled in doctrinal controversy that has caused him to be labeled a heretic in a lot of areas by some. First of all, MacArthur is a self-proclaimed staunch Calvinist, very, very strong Calvinist. I cannot disagree more with Calvinism. I mean, you won't find an agreeable bone in my body where Calvinism is concerned. And there's a lot of good biblical reasons why Calvinism is so stinking wrong. When I was going through, and this has been decades now ago, going through some time where just struggling over my salvation and some issues there, and I sought help, and so I started reading MacArthur. Let me tell you something, he solved nothing. He made me in a worse shape, more of a basket case, trying to figure things out. Because at the time, I didn't know he was a Calvinist. And the Calvinist, in believing in election, you can't even know that you're one of the elect until you're dead. And then it's like you ask the person, say, do you know if you're saved? Well, I sure hope so. Oh, no, the Bible says you can know so. Well, the Calvinist is in the same boat. They're not really going to know if they are one of the elect until they drop dead. And it's like, well, I sure hope I made it to heaven. I thought I would, and I thought I'd ask the Lord to save me and blah, blah, blah. But if I wasn't one of the elect, it didn't matter. So I guess I got to wait to have that figured out and find out. There have been issues with the doctrine of lordship salvation. Lordship salvation essentially does not leave room for a carnal Christian. It doesn't leave room for the backslidden Christian. Lordship salvation essentially teaches that if Christ isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Well, let me tell you something. The Lord is Lord always. Isn't he? Always. Nothing changes that. He is always Lord. And you and I, there's not a one of us sitting in here, by the way. And I'd challenge you on if you say, oh, yes, I am, I'd call you a liar to your face. There is not a one of us that has 100% surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ in 100% of the areas of our life. Put it another way, not a one of us has arrived. The Lord's still working on us, isn't he? And aren't you glad that he does? Now, as he works on us, hopefully we do surrender to him as Lord in our life and in that particular situation, but we're never going to reach that point where he is, where we can honestly say we have allowed him to be Lord of all. There's still a fleshly fight in us, isn't there? And someday, praise God, that flesh is going to be conquered. That flesh is going to die, and we're going to be freed from it. He's gotten off the mark concerning the blood of Jesus. And this is the issue that we deal with tonight as a question that's come up. Question 72 is this. Are we saved just by calling on the name of Jesus and the blood doesn't matter? Are we saved by calling on the name of Jesus and the blood doesn't matter? And you say, where in the world did that question come from? It was a Q&A and MacArthur was being interviewed. I have got the video link of it. I listened to it many, many times. The question arose because in the interview, MacArthur said, and I quote, "We are not saved by Jesus' bleeding or his blood. There is nothing magic in his blood. We are saved by his death." Again, as I listened to MacArthur's comments over and over, trying to figure out where in the world he's coming from, the statement itself is absolutely heretical. But as you listen to the interview, and you listen to him explain this, not just in this one interview, but through the years, he's never once changed his tune. You got to realize MacArthur, and I say this kindly, but he's an egghead. He is more intelligent than I will ever hope to be. This is an intellectual. You know, some of the smartest people in the world are some of the dumbest on stuff. And they make simple matters incredibly confusing. And what I think is happening, I can't say this 100% for sure, but what I think is happening is that he is taking something that is so simple and trying to split hairs that don't need to be split. The answer is clumsy, it's awkward, it does a good job of confusing that which is simple to understand. So let's look at what the Scripture says, and we're going to look at a lot of passages here. So if you're not a fast flipper to them, write them down quick. Go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, look at verse 28. The Bible says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his" what? His blood. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 25. "Whom God hath set forth," talking about Christ Jesus from verse 24, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God." Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. I want you to see that this is a doctrine that is all throughout the Scripture. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. The Bible says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." All of these verses, you're not going to see the word saved or salvation. But doesn't common sense tell you that's exactly what's being talked about here? I mean, isn't this salvation? "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace." Do we have to have the word salvation there for us to know that's talking about salvation? Go to Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. Colossians chapter 1, verse 14. "In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Two more passages. Go to the book of Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, look with me at verses 12 through 14. Hebrews 9, verse 12. "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God." One more, go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter 1, verse 18, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold, from your vain conversations, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." MacArthur's quote, "We are not saved by Jesus' bleeding or his blood. There's nothing magic in his blood. We are saved by his death." We just read a bunch of scriptures. I think the Bible tells us we're saved by the blood. Saved by the blood of the crucified one. MacArthur, as I said, is trying to split an unnecessary hair. He is trying to say that our salvation was purchased in the death of Christ. Now, as you listen to the further things that he said, as I say, the explanation is clumsy and it's awkward and it's splitting something that is not necessary. We understand tonight that the death of Jesus had to happen, right? I mean, Jesus had to die. And we understand that when he shed his blood for us at Calvary's cross, it was with the intent, "I'm going to die on that cross and be buried in the tomb and arise again from the grave." That was understood. So we don't have to split that hair. When the Bible says that we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, we are also getting the same message about the importance of his death and the necessity of his death. I'm not saying for one second that his death wasn't necessary. I'm saying, why are we splitting the blood from his death? It was necessary. It's a package deal. Take a look with me in Luke chapter 9. And let's see what the Lord had to say concerning his death. Luke chapter 9 and verse 22. Jesus said here, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." So here not only do we have the death of Christ told, but also his resurrection. Let's go to John's Gospel, chapter 11. John chapter 11 and verse 49. John 11, verse 49, "And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation. And not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad." Go over to chapter 12, verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come, the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone, but if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." Both the blood and the death of Jesus was necessary. There's no denying that. And to say, and here's where he is splitting a hair in what I think he's trying to say, and every time he explains it, he's just, you try to dig yourself out of a hole and you just dig yourself deeper. What I think he's trying to say is, if Jesus had have bled at any other time, for any other reason, as he was working in the carpenter shop with Joseph, and if he got a splinter, and you bleed from a splinter sometimes, would that have been sufficient for the payment of our sins? That's the hair he's splitting. The blood of Jesus Christ was necessary, vitally necessary, to be shed on our behalf at Calvary's cross. And it was vitally necessary that the moment of his great sacrifice, that there was also his death. They go hand in hand together. Don't split them. Turn to Romans chapter 5. Almost in anticipation of this argument, Romans chapter 5, verses 9 and 10 puts it all together. And in fact, start with verse 8, because we can quote verse 8. "But God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Okay? Package deal. Now, let's split it apart just a little. "Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Justified by his blood, reconciled by his death. You don't separate them. It's kind of like the gospel message. The gospel message is not the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and him bleeding on Calvary's cross. That's not the gospel. The gospel message is not an empty tomb and a resurrected Jesus. It's not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus Christ died upon Calvary's cross, was buried, and that he rose again the third day as he said that he would. That's the gospel. All the elements have to be together. The blood of Jesus Christ, you got to have the death of Jesus Christ. But not just the death of Jesus Christ, but the resurrection. Because if Christ had bled and died and had not risen, the Bible says our faith would be in vain. So it has to go together. So what MacArthur really believes deep down on the subject is beyond me. I don't know. The explanation just gets more and more confusing. The thing that I guess hits me is this. Don't try to over-explain and overthink the Word of God. Keep it simple. Why? Because our God kept it simple. It's when these brainiac theologians decide to sit down and start parsing words and ideas, and then we have a mess. And we have issues over creation. We have issues in eschatology, the return of Jesus. We have issues over the doctrine of salvation and a host of other biblical issues. Just take what the Word of God says. And stop trying to make it something that is, it lines up with science, it lines up with this, it lines up with that. Everything else has to line up with the Word of God. There is only one book that is 100% right. It's not the science book, it's not the history book. It is the Word of God, period. And just leave it there. You say, well, I don't understand how this all works together. Me neither. Who cares? Yeah, but it's got to work together. No, it don't. All that's got to work together is me agreeing with what God says. Right? And you leave it there. How do we close these two subjects tonight and put it together for an invitation? How do you conclude tardiness, perpetual, habitual tardiness, with the true doctrine of the blood sacrifice and the death of Jesus Christ? It's kind of interesting because the Scripture makes it very plain. Let me read two passages to you. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. When the fullness of time was come, God was not late in sending His Son Jesus. John 17:1, these words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. Remember how many different times people tried to kill Jesus and it wasn't time. Jesus wasn't late. He was right on time. The hour's come. I think that's amazing. God was right on time with the plan of salvation, the sending of His Son, and then the hour came where the Son headed to Calvary's cross. Not a moment sooner, not a moment later. Right on time. Jesus is not going to be late coming back to call us home. He's going to be right on time, His time. You know, we wish it'd be a lot sooner. Boy, Lord, what's taking You so long? Why are you late coming? He ain't late. He's right on time. And that time could be tonight. Tonight, do you know this on-time Lord? You know, He's not going to wait around for you. You say, well, when he appears in the clouds, okay, I know what you've been telling us through the years. When He appears in the clouds, and I'm going to look up, and I'm going to say, oh, that was right. Hang on, Lord, I'll be with you in just a minute. Oh, I got to bow my head. Man, I got to get my life right with the Lord right now. Hang on, Lord, I'm coming. No. When the Lord returns in the clouds, that event is going to happen so fast. I mean, out of here. No time for the latecomers. Oh, by the way, remember the parable about the 10 virgins? 10 were ready. 10 were not ready. And they found themselves late, not getting in to the party. Don't pay to be late when you're talking about God's time. Tonight, do you know Jesus as your Savior? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed this evening, if you're sitting here and you say, no, I don't know Him as my Savior, then this needs to be the night that you call on the Lord to be saved. Would you be willing to pray something like this tonight? Lord, I'm a sinner. And I have delayed so long in responding to the gospel invitation. But tonight, Lord, I need to be saved. I believe Jesus' blood paid for my sins. I believe it was necessary for Him to come and die for me. I believe tonight, Lord, that Jesus was buried in the tomb and that He arose from the grave exactly as the Scripture says that He would. And tonight, I call on You. I call on Jesus to save my soul. I ask you to come into my heart and save me, Lord. Has that been your prayer? Is that something you've prayed tonight and you have meant that? And if so, would you just slip your hand up? Then our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege that we have to know you and call you our Savior. And we pray tonight, Lord, that if there is one here in this room or some other place throughout this building that's never trusted you as Savior, that this would be the night of salvation for them. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.